Well, you know, we live in a very sick, depraved, dark world. I mean, all you have to do is turn on any news. It doesn't matter if it's 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock. Whenever it is, we see rape and murder and wars and violence everywhere. So this morning, I want to talk about something that should be near and dear to everyone here today that is a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if people spend enough time with you as a believer, they should get the sense that you are never satisfied with your love and devotion and service to the Lord. Well, what exactly do I mean about that? I mean that you as a follower of Jesus Christ should never ever get to the point in your life where you think you have somehow arrived. This is all I have for the Lord. No, not at all. You should never feel like, you know what, I'm just going to kind of coast now. I've met the status quo. I've checked the box. God is pleased with me. I mean, when you're a believer and you think of the amazing sacrifice that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross to pay the penalty of God's wrath in your behalf, you should be overwhelmed by that. You should be enamored by his word, and you should be compelled to move forward in love and good deeds for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we are sinful people by nature. But by God's grace, he chose us before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. He set his love upon us that we would be redeemed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Out of a willing, submissive, loving heart for your Savior, you should want to do these good works that God has prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. And those good works, we know, you've heard it preached up here and across the way from Pastor Tom. Good works don't save you. It's impossible. You can't earn a right relationship with the Lord. But those good works that we do, that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in, they are evidence, they're proof that our heart of flesh has been turned, our heart of stone has been turned into a heart of flesh. And we now crave and desire to bring glory and honor to the Lord through those good works. And I'll never forget, back in 2009, my late wife and my two boys and I, we lived in La Paz, Baja California Sur, and I had a couple Bible studies going, and this one gentleman, he professed to be saved. We were having a conversation, and I said, you know, in the light of Christ's imminent return, that he could return at any moment, our lives as believers should be different, radically different. We should be on the prowl, looking around for opportunities to serve the Lord, to proclaim his truth. And it was shocking what I heard as a response. This man said, you know what? I don't think my life would really change. I feel as though I am doing all that I can for the Lord. And then he paused for a moment, looked at me, and he said, and you know what, Cam? I think in about 5 years' time, you're going to relax with all your zeal and everything, and you're going to just kind of coast, and you'll see what I'm talking about. You'll arrive. What? I mean, may it never be. That is blasphemous. May we never grow complacent in our walk and our striving to serve the Lord. I mean, prove me if I'm wrong, but never once have I found a scripture verse that says, we get saved, we're on fire for the Lord, we do all these good works for him, we study, and then suddenly, we arrived. We're good. Hit the easy button, put it on cruise control, and just coast home until you get to heaven. It's not in scripture. Never. The Bible teaches that we have not arrived until we get home to heaven and we get that glorified body. That's when we've arrived. That's when we truly can worship God through a heart of without sin. So until that time, we are diligently to be pursuing holiness, Christ-likeness, and doing those works that bring honor and glory to the Lord. And my prayer this morning is that everyone here today that is a Christian, that you will not become complacent in your walk with the Lord, that you will press on and do everything in your power to be holy and blameless before the Lord. I've titled the message this morning, Pure Living in an Impure World. And we're going to take a look at quite a few scripture verses today, but we're going to, the five verses that we're really going to jump off of and ground and look at is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. So I invite you to find yourself in that passage and follow along in your copy of the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In this passage, John lays out five truths that characterize a genuine believer. The first truth is found in verse 28. A genuine believer will abide in Christ. Look back at verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So when we look at that verse, what we're finding out here is it is specifically talking about a genuine believer will indeed remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ their entire life. And abide, it means to remain. So anytime that you're reading that word and you see the word abide, you can also put in there remain, and it kind of helps clarify that specific passage. So abiding is remaining, and it's a call to true saving faith and service unto the Lord. As believers in Christ, as I mentioned to this gentleman down in La Paz years ago, we have the blessed privilege of living in the imminent return of Christ. At any moment, we have no idea when he's coming back. It could be before this sermon is even finished. We don't know. But we are ready for it. And this hope, it produces the effect of continually abiding in every soundly saved, genuine believer. And we long to see Jesus face to face. We do. We can't wait for that day that we get to see him and spend eternity with him forever. I mean, that's what gets me up in the morning. I am so excited, and I hope that y'all are too. I mean, we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. You should be excited about that now, longing for the day, saying, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Because then, for the very first time, I've said it here before, we will be without sin, falling on our face, worshiping our Lord and Savior perfectly. I hope you long for that day. Abiding, it signifies a permanent remaining in Christ, and it's a characteristic of every genuine believer. Again, you've heard me say it many times. It's not a Monday, Wednesday, Friday type of thing. It is a 24/7. We abide in Christ. And if you are a Christian, then you will have confidence when Christ returns, because you will be blameless and in holiness based on the fact that you have been abiding in him your whole Christian life. Ephesians 5:21 says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Paul penned in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Brethren, God is calling all of his kids to be holy and blameless by remaining in him your entire Christian lives. You know, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Romans 12:2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." See, the best way that I know how to abide in Christ is to meditate on his word daily. I'm always going to be a broken record. You're going to hear it in small group. You're going to hear it from here. You're going to hear it when I talk to you. Are you reading God's word? Are you studying it, meditating on it, night and day, for the purpose of becoming holy, for the purpose of allowing God and his spirit to use you in mighty ways that you could never do had you not been prepared in his word? When you saturate your mind with scripture and obey God's commandments, it's a beautiful thing to see how the Holy Spirit infuses you with power and boldness to take what you have learned and teach it to others. Your daily conduct, it will continue to exemplify Christ. And you can be an amazing testimony for those unbelievers out these doors, because you want to practice what you preach. We're not perfect, but it's always continuing to become more like Christ, day by day, moment by moment. And there's that second part of 1 John 2:28. This is talking about people that are ashamed when Christ returns. This is specifically referring to people that are not saved. They didn't believe. They didn't abide in Christ. Therefore, when Christ returns, they will be ashamed and they will get judged for their rejection of Jesus Christ, and they will be cast to hell, where they will be punished forever, and they will be separated from the presence of God Almighty. And you know, there are a lot of temporary look-alike Christians, and I'm pretty sure that there's probably some of y'all here today that you identify with Christ, but your heart is far from him. And I'm saying, you are in for a rude awakening when you stand before your maker. These people, they've never given Jesus lordship of their life. Never. They're deceiving themselves by playing church. They think that because somehow they go to church, maybe give some money, maybe do a few little good deeds, that they are a Christian. But listen to the very sobering words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7:21-23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That was me up until June 26, 2005. I grew up in what I thought was a Christian home. And at a very early age, the gospel presentation to me was, accept Jesus in your heart and you will be saved. That was it. That was the gospel message. And which, by the way, it makes absolutely no sense because, newsflash, Jesus doesn't need mine or your acceptance. We need his. If you're born again, then you know that salvation cannot take place without repentance. And repentance, it just means that by the grace of God, you have been running headlong into sin. By his grace, you forsake your sin, turn around, and you run to God for mercy. And you repent of your sins. I'd never done that. I just said the prayer, and I thought I was saved. I didn't have a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ was. I didn't know that he was the Son of God, that he was God, that he was born of a virgin, came to earth, lived a holy life, never once sinned, died to pay the wrath of God for sin or for anyone that would repent and believe in him. I didn't know that. It was accept, and you got a golden ticket to heaven. So I did that, and guess what? My life didn't change a bit. I lived a very sinful, hedonistic life. But I was assured because I said that prayer when I was a kid that I'm going to heaven. But I was an enemy of God. Just like James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Yet I was professing to be saved without actually possessing the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. But on that magnificent day of June 26, 2005, God allowed me in his grace to be taken out of the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I realized through the conviction of the Holy Spirit that I was hopeless before an angry God over my sin, and that indeed if I died, I should be cast to hell. I understood that. So I cried out to God to forgive me of my sins, and I repented of them. By the grace of God, he showed mercy on me, which means no hell. And because of his grace, I now have eternal life residing in me, and I will one day be in the presence of Almighty God. I remember in 2010, I was in language school, missionary language school, learning Spanish because I was going to head down as a missionary to Mexico. And one of our assignments was everyone had to get up in front of the class and give your testimony. And I remember this young man stood up and he said, you know, my uncle, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior at a very early age. But unfortunately, he has been living a very sinful life pretty much his whole life. But I know because he said the prayer when he was a kid, he's going to be saved. That's not what the Bible says. Far too many people, they get consumed with emotion, especially when it comes to family. They want to think so badly, well, they're saved because of this prayer. That prayer does not save them. The Lord Jesus Christ saves them because God draws them to him and the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart. So if you're here today and you've said a prayer as a little kid thinking that that prayer is mystical and it saves you, it doesn't. It's a heart that's broken and mourns over sin, cries out to God for forgiveness. Change my wicked heart. Allow me to be transformed into a new creation. See, a believer in Jesus Christ will forsake their sin, and they will obediently follow the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his commands. And that doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again. Absolutely not. That's not what it means. But it does mean that you will love what God loves and you will hate what God hates. What does God hate? He hates sin. He abhors sin. J.C. Ryle said, a crucified Savior will never be content to have a self-pleasing, self-indulging, worldly-minded people. No self-denial, no real grace, no cross, no crown. So when people make the claim that a person is saved because of a prayer that they prayed as a kid. That person, and then continues to live a habitual life of sin the rest of their life, but yet they're still going to go to heaven. That's a false claim. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you are a believer, then you will persevere in your faith. Not perfectly, but you will persevere in your faith all the way till God brings you home to eternal glory. And you will have a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Second truth is found in verse 29. A genuine believer will live a life of righteousness. Back in 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born again. So righteousness is the state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character. And we see that that righteousness does not come from man. It's not generated from within. It actually comes from God. Paul, he wrote in Romans 6, 12 and 13, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And Paul, he also penned in Galatians 2, 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." You see, a genuine believer has God's righteous nature. So when other believers look at you as a believer, what do they see? Is it a life filled with righteousness pouring out of your heart, which encompasses abiding in Christ, meditating on his word, and loving others? Or do they see a life of a hypocrite who professes to be a Christian, but then when they walk out of the doors of the church, they live a very worldly life? Now, the footnote of my Bible has this to say about verse 29. John looks from effect, righteous behavior, to cause, being truly born again, to affirm that righteous living is the proof of being born again. Did you hear that? Righteous living is the proof of being born again. Brethren, we are to be holy because God in heaven is holy. Are you holier today than you were a year ago? 6 months ago? If you're not and you're a believer, that is a problem. That is a red flag. You need to evaluate your life. What are you doing for the Lord? What sin do you need to confess and forsake so that you can be used for his glory instead of doubting salvation or not being an effective Christian witness because you're living in sin? You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." And the first half of Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Well, how can we as believers grieve and or quench the Holy Spirit? We do so by not changing our old sinful patterns of life for those righteous ways that characterize a new birth has truly taken place in our lives. Matthew 7:18 says, "A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." So I have to ask, what kind of fruit does your life display? Is it the fruit of the world, which is the love of the flesh, the love of the eyes, the boastful pride of life? Or is it the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Remember, you are to be holy because your heavenly Father is holy. So we see in verse 28 that a genuine believer abides in Christ. In verse 29, a genuine believer lives a life of righteousness. Moving on into chapter 3, verse 1. Our third truth is a genuine believer's salvation is initiated by God's love. You know, Paul, he proclaimed in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So God's election and his predestination, it does not nullify the fact that man is still responsible to repent, turn away from their sin and turn to God, and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And when a person does that, then he becomes a child of God. And in verse 3 of our passage, John, he's absolutely overwhelmed, just blown away at the fact that God Almighty actually has bestowed his love on believers and allowed them to become his children. When we die, or when Christ returns, whichever one of those events takes place first, all believers are going to be united with their Heavenly Father, who loves his children with an immeasurable love. John's blown away at God's love for believers in making them his children. Look back at 3:1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." I mean, have you thought about that? If you're a Christian, have you ever stopped and contemplated that reality, that you are a child of the living God? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But he chose you in love to be his child. You did nothing. I did nothing to earn salvation. Nothing. Rather, God set his love upon us. And he initiated our salvation by drawing us unto his Son, Jesus Christ. Through your God-given repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are now a child of God. Romans 8:17 lets us know that we are heirs of God, that we are joint heirs with Christ. And that truth right there, that truth alone should drive you to your knees and force you as a believer to honor your Heavenly Father with glorious, righteous living. The second section of 1 John 3:1, it tells us that believers that the world does not know them because the world doesn't know God. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16 states, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You see, the sober Christian is in complete control of his priorities and not intoxicated by the allurement that this world has. Holiness essentially defines the Christian life. It's his new birth in Christ, and his conduct should be absolutely different than what it was in your pre-salvation life. You see, the reason that believers strive to be holy is because Christians are associated with the one true living holy God. And we are his representatives on earth to this sick and dying world. Every Christian has God's nature within them. So we're aliens in this world. This is not our home. We're sojourners. But while we're here, we are to live sanctified lives so that we can be those ambassadors for Christ. And it's completely different than when an unbeliever sees the way we live. It's like, what? It makes no sense. They don't understand it. But it opens up amazing conversations that you can have with them to tell them what has taken place in your life. See, this nature that we have inside of us that is wrought from the Holy Spirit, God's nature himself, it is utterly foreign to unsaved people because they are children of the devil and their acts of vile disobedience towards God are shameful. You see, the Lord Jesus was unearthly in his origin. And also, all those who are born again are unearthly. This is not our home. We're here, and then we're gone into eternity. So I'd like to ask you a few questions. Do you change your lifestyle when you hang around people that aren't saved because you want to be accepted by them? Or do you continue to allow God's love to shine through you by your holy, righteous living? Are you more concerned about what the world, how they'll perceive you when they hear that you're a Christian? Like, oh, I don't know if I want to let them know. Or are you consumed with compassion for the lost? And you cry out to the Lord that he will use you for his kingdom purposes. Now, I can't answer those questions for you. But I hope and I pray that as a believer, you are consistent no matter who you are around, that the love of Christ will shine out of your heart. And people will see that difference and be drawn to it. And you'll be a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us to our fourth truth in our passage, found in verse 2. A genuine believer is continually being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So John, he starts off with an affirmation for all people who have exercised genuine saving faith, that they are children of God. John had a wonderful way of just using repetition for adding emphasis to the word of God. See, John, he saw the gospel as black and white, as it's intended to be seen. There's no room for gray. You are either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There's no middle ground. 1 John 5:11-12 says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." So this morning, every genuine believer here, you have that life in you. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our true heavenly, divine life will not be revealed until Jesus appears. In the meantime, God is continuing the sanctifying process in our lives through the Holy Spirit working into us the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is one of John MacArthur's favorite Bible verses to write in someone's Bible. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." I mean, this is the transformation. It's ongoing, as we already read from Romans 12:2. Meditating on God's word daily. Is a wonderful way to have the Holy Spirit renew your mind in his truth. And you become more like Christ each day as you submit to this word. I mean, that should be the ultimate goal of every believer, is to become more like Christ. He is our Lord and Savior. We want to emulate how he lived his life. We can't do it perfectly, but that's the goal. And the more you as a believer grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more he will be revealed in your life. And this goes right back to the fact that if you are a genuine believer, then your life should be characterized by righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verse 2, we read, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Did you catch that? Let me read that again. "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." When Christ returns and we get our glorified bodies, we will be like him. Our sinful life, our sinful flesh will be transformed into that glorified body without sin. And Christ will conform every believer to his image, i.e. his nature. In the meantime, there's this tension that exists between the first part of verse 2, "Now we are children," and the latter part of verse 2, "We will be like him." We're in that already not yet. We're saved, but we're not fully like him yet. But we will be. And this tension, it finds resolution in the solid hope that at Christ's return, believers will experience ultimate conformity to his likeness. Think about that. The glorious nature of that conformity, it defies description. Because as much as glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity, we will be like without being deity. That is insane. I can't comprehend that, but that's what Scripture says. I embrace it, and I can't wait for that glorious day. I mean, what an amazing day that's going to be. All of our sin will be gone. We'll never sin again. We'll be perfected by the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, we've learned that a genuine believer will abide in Christ. He'll be characterized by a righteous life. His salvation was initiated by God's love, and he will continually be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This brings us to the fifth and final truth found in verse 3. A genuine believer's hope will necessitate his pursuit of Christ's likeness. Look back at verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." And the hope that John is referring to is the hope that all believers have, that they are God's children, and that at Christ's return, they will be conformed to his image, just like he has already said in verse 2. So living in the reality of Christ's return makes a difference in a Christian's life here and now. We don't wait till then and there that all of a sudden we say, that's when I'm going to be glorified. That's when I'll really start worshiping God. We do it here and now, even in our fallen flesh. We cry out to live holy because our God is holy. Since Christians will someday be like Christ, a desire should be welling up in all of our hearts to be like him, to serve him now. And you know, Paul was all about progressive sanctification. He wanted people saved, and then he wanted them to be progressively becoming more like Christ. And you see that so vividly in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, where he claimed, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." See, Paul, he used the analogy of a runner to describe a Christian's spiritual growth. The believer has not yet reached his goal of Christ's likeness, but you as a believer need to be in the race, running that race, continually pulling out, straining every spiritual muscle you have to get to that finish line, to bring glory and honor to the Lord in this life and be prepared for the life to come. And that race toward Christ's likeness, it begins with a sense of honesty and dissatisfaction. See, when you look at what Christ has done for you at the cross, we should be just like the Apostle John, overwhelmed at the fact that God, in his mercy, would lavish his love on us and allow us to become his children. That is an amazing privilege. It's not a right. It is a privilege that God has bestowed on us. So you as a believer, me as a believer, we should be pursuing sanctification with all of our might. Every ounce of our being should be straining to win that prize. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You see, the Apostle Paul, he broke down sanctification to one simple thing, just one thing. Pursue Christ-likeness. That's it. And in so doing, we as believers, we must refuse to rely on our past virtuous deeds and achievements in ministry, as well as we're not to dwell on our sin. See, to be distracted by the past debilitates our efforts in the present. In other words, we must not be complacent and we must not be full of pity for ourselves. We must rise up, church, and become the people that God has called us to be. Faithful witnesses for him, being sanctified in the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit, abiding and remaining in Christ, living righteous lives, so that for the purpose of being used for his kingdom glory. May no believer here today be like that gentleman that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, that you're not sitting here going, "I'm good. I've arrived. I don't need to progress any further in my sanctification. God has used me to the max. Now I'm just waiting to go to heaven." May it never be. May it never be. I call you today. Rise up. You're young women, you're young men. You are the next generation that's taking that torch to this sick and dying world. And if you don't do it, who will? I urge you, press on in your faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And watch what he does. Watch the amazing, amazing things that he will bring into your life so that you can be used for his glory. And pray that. Pray, "Lord, use me. Sanctify me in your truth. Help me to understand this. Holy Spirit, this is your word. Help me to understand it. Get it deep in my heart, so that at a moment's notice, I am ready and willing to be used by you, to open my mouth boldly, proclaim the gospel truth." This morning, through the reading of God's word, we've seen five truths that characterize a genuine believer, as spelled out in 1 John 2:28 through 3:3. And those truths are: a genuine believer will abide in Christ. A genuine believer will live a life of righteousness. A genuine believer's salvation is initiated by God's love. A genuine believer is continually being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And a genuine believer's hope will necessitate his pursuit of Christ-likeness. You know, one of the responsibilities that I have of being a minister of Christ is to encourage other believers to love and serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all of your strength, and to teach you to walk in the Spirit as you actively pursue Christ-likeness. And I gotta say, it is a joy when that actually takes place in a person's life, because you can see how God uses you in ways that you never dreamed were possible. In your own flesh, you never would have done the things and accomplished the things that God will allow you to do when you are devoted to him all out and you obey his word. Through abiding in Christ and living a life that is characterized by righteousness, we become more like Christ. And then that testimony, as I've already stated, it becomes true. It becomes real. We don't say one thing and live a different life, and when we open our mouth for Christ, people are going, you're a hypocrite. No, they see the love of Christ pouring out of our hearts, pouring out of our lives, and it makes a difference for the Lord. And friend, if these five truths do not characterize your life, then I call you this day to forsake your sinful, wicked, evil ways and cry out to God that he will have mercy on your soul. Beg him that he will grant you repentance so that you can turn away from your sins, that you can live a life that brings glory and honor to him. Because if that's you this morning here today, right where you sit, you are a sinner and you are in the hands of an angry God. Because at this moment, you have not made the Lord Jesus Christ, not made him, he is, you have not yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And God, that makes God mad because you are living in continual sin. Jesus, as I said earlier, Jesus, he was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, never once sinned. He died because he was righteous. He rose again. He lives right now in intercession for all the saints, and he's coming back again. See, God, Christ did not stay in the grave. He rose again, which proved the fact that God did indeed accept that sacrifice as that substitute. God is angry at sin. There must be a punishment for sin. He put all of that vile wrath upon Christ on behalf of anyone who would repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I beg you this morning, if that's you, do it today. Cry out to God for mercy, because there is nothing more important than your eternal salvation. And if you do so, then you too will be a child of God. And these five truths will begin to characterize your life. And if you are saved, but you're saying, Cam, you know what? I'm not doing so great in those five areas. Then I urge you, as a brother in Christ, go home, study the Word of God, be convicted. Where in your life are you sinning? Are you living a pattern of sin in an area of your life that you're saying, ooh, this feels good? Forsake it. Live a holy, righteous life. I've said it twice already. You are to be holy because God is holy. God uses I said this earlier, and Ian will get this. It's Micah. I'll get one of the series right. I'll just keep going. I love fat people. Absolutely embrace fat people. Faithful, available, teachable. I love fat people. I pray to God that you become fat for the glory of God. Father, we thank you so much that your word pierces our hearts. Your word gives us truth. It gives us life. It allows us to be sanctified. And Lord, we pray that if there's sin in our lives, bring it to our attention now that we may confess it, so that we may have right fellowship with you, that we can be used mightily for your glory. And I pray, Lord, if there's one individual here today that is not saved, I pray that this message will prick their heart. I pray you'll be the hound of heaven and you will not let them rest. Let them just pursue them, Lord. Let them feel so uncomfortable. Let them feel the weight of your wrath upon them and grant them repentance and faith in Jesus Christ so that they can receive you as their Lord and Savior and that they will be your children. Lord, spur us on to love and good deeds for your kingdom purposes, we pray. In the mighty, powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.